Well, we're not going to leave the resurrection focus season for a Sunday or two. Then we'll be ready to go back to the book of Acts. So we're going to stay in the second Sunday of Easter on the church calendar. That's today, second Sunday of Easter. So I'm legitimately in place with the liturgical folks with this understanding. And I want to read from Luke 23, just a portion of this chapter, and take a look at a couple of things. We'll take off from here and go a couple of other places and try to run down the road with them a little ways, okay? I want to start at verse 32. And it sounds like it's in the middle of the situation. We're talking here about the crucifixion of Jesus. And the recording of the account of the two criminals and their words to Jesus while he's hanging on the cross with them, one on each side. I think the setup with one on each side is to try to present Jesus in the worst light they can and to make him look like the middle criminal among criminals. Because he's been declared to be a heretic, so to speak, someone who claimed to be God. And it is his own people who have gotten him crucified. It is the Romans who have done it. The guilt is everywhere, isn't it? But here in verse 32, Luke writes, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Great beginning line here from the Lord. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who was hanged railed on him. saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's a promise, isn't it? Coming from the Lord. Just for the sake of understanding the word paradisos or paradiso in this case, and for the use of the word paradise, easy to see the word in Greek, almost the same as English. Paradiso shows up three times in the whole New Testament. That's all. Three times. And the other places it shows up are number one in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, I knew a man so many years ago who kind of went up to the third heaven. I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body. Probably, as most theologians think, it was Paul himself who made the trip. But he's telling it as if it were somebody he knew. And he talks about him being caught up there and saw glorious things up there. And he uses the word in that 12th chapter to refer to this place he went to in the third heaven, paradise. Caught up into paradise. So I guess if we just do a little math, a little balancing, we could say paradise is up about the third heaven. We won't try to figure out where it is. I like the language of down and up. Because when you're talking about things up or high, you're talking about that which is above or superior or better than what would be below. And certainly when we come to the gospel, we recognize that in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we move from that which is not so good because of sin to that which is much better, with sin covered by the blood of the Lamb. When we die, we're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's a better place to be than where we are now, when you want to just take measurements like that. And finally, when we get to home, we're going to move from what would be called now paradise all the way to the glorious reality of new heaven and new earth, brand new, which is beyond the paradisal place of waiting right now. Now, just think about that. You don't have to agree with everything I say today, and I'll see if I can agree with it when I get through. But we're going to do it that way. That's usually what happens when I get going with some of this stuff that we don't have much assurity as to knowing exactly what we're talking about. Now, there is the third use is in the letter to Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2, where the promise is made to them about a certain thing, and you're going to have the tree of life, which is located, the text says, in the paradise of God. And that's that same word, paradiso. Three times, that's it. That's all you find it in Scripture. And Jesus used it on the cross. When the thief said, or the criminal said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, believing, throwing his trust on him. And he said, today, you will be with me. Now, that would make it paradise, wouldn't it? You would be with me in paradise. Three uses in that. Now, this will not sound like a proper place to go from this point, but I'm going to go from this point to Ephesians. And I want us to look at Ephesians. Turn there with me, if you will, for just a moment. Chapter 4. I love Ephesians. But I'm going there because it just fits to go there with what I'm looking at. So go there with me, chapter 4. And the fourth chapter is transition chapter. The first three chapters of Ephesians are basically theological teaching on the part of Paul, two prayers for the people, and a lot of teaching about this life they have and this relationship they have to God through Jesus. And then he says at the beginning of chapter 4, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy. Now, when you look at the word worthy, it's in the Greek, it's kind of a word with a scale in it. Kind of a balance scale. You seen the old balance scale? We have an old scale hanging at home. It's used, pretty badly used, but it's just pieces of wood dished out like that, and it was used in some store way back somewhere. And it's a scale that just kind of, you got a 1 pound weight over here, let's say. And the scale is like that. You put something on it. You want a pound, you just put it on there until you're even across the, until there's balance, until the scale is balanced. And now you have a worthiness. This is worth what is charged for it because it fits the balance, lifts the weight. And that's the word worthy. It's kind of a word with a scale in it, a balance scale. So Paul is saying, and it's easy to see what he's saying, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Here's your walk, your calling. Calling to follow Jesus, to be His, to belong to God, to belong to Jesus, to follow Him, to worship Him, to glorify Him. So we want your way of life to be what you claim to have. See what he's saying? This is the truth I've just taught you. Now you're going to walk like this in order to bring a balance here, in order to show that what is taught, what you believe, is what you're endeavoring to do. Still here? I love that word in this chapter. And then he went on to talk about manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Here's how it is. With all humility, that almost takes most of us away. With all humility and gentleness, I'm done. I need help already. Right there. A life lived in humility and gentleness? That's how Jesus was. That's how He was. This is a high mark. With humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Excited about it. I'm excited about it as long as you agree with me. We can just get it done. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope, belong to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, now here comes a quote, sailing in here out of the 68th Psalm that you heard read a while ago. Verse 18. When He ascended on high, therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Christ is the gift giver, and He's talking about Christ using Psalm 68, which talked about God, which you heard it while ago enough. Amazing language of the message. So, when you read it in the Psalm, it says, you ascended on high. You brought the booty along, and you gave gifts to men. Or, no, it doesn't. It says, gifts were given to you. When you read it in the Psalm, the gifts are given to God. Because He's the victor. He's come in with the victory. You receive gifts from men. Paul takes it and says, let's look at what God has done through His Son. Let's look at what Christ has accomplished. He who conquered and is victorious now doesn't go sit on a throne to receive gifts. He came with full authority to give gifts. And everyone is given a measure of some gift or another from the head of the church so that we can function as the church. Somebody said, God will love me more if I give more of this or more. No, He already loves you more than you can imagine. He's loved you enough to redeem you, and what you have to use as you live from your life, what gifts that are there, abilities, are God-given. Isn't that pretty amazing, isn't it? When He ascended on high, He led the host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now there's a parenthesis, and this is what I want you to see. Verse 9. In saying, He ascended, what does it mean? But that He has also descended into the lower regions, the earth. Now see how this translation says it, the lower regions, comma, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. All the heavens. No matter how many heavens up you count, He ascended, He went beyond those. He's the highest of all. He's the supreme authority. He's God and King. He ascended far above all the heavens that He might what? Fill all things. And then it lists gifts. Gifts for ministry that are to equip the church for doing the work of the ministry that will make us effective and workable as congregation. There are marvelous things in this particular chapter. So the body grows up, is no longer immature. One of my favorite gospel preachers that I like to read. His exposition was this big. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones went all over the world in a sermon. He took words and just went everywhere with them. But he doesn't think, or he didn't think, he's now thinking better because he's been gone to be with the Lord a long time. But he didn't think that Jesus really went to the place of the dead or anywhere else in the invisible world. He thinks what is being written in Ephesians 4 is that he came down to the earth, and that's as low as he's going to get, to the earth, accomplished redemption, cross, resurrection, and ascended with the victory back to the Father. Well, he did come down. He is and did ascend. That's all. I fully agree with that. But I want us to take a brief look at the possibilities, because there's a lot written about a few verses regarding what happened between the time Jesus died on the cross and the time he rose from the grave. That's interesting. So I want to look at it just a little bit. What I do know is this. In the grand drama of redemption, God sent his only Son to the earth. Let's say there's the level which separates heaven and earth. God came down. The Son of God was born of a virgin, delivered in the same way every other child is delivered from his mother's womb. It took the same amount of time to grow to 30 years as anybody else growing to 30 years. Time was basically time, as it is. And he grew up without ever sinning. He came down to accomplish redemption. He had a purpose in coming. God's plan worked out through the Son of God and his willingness to suffer and die for those of us who deserved to suffer and die, in order that we might have life and that we might have it abundant and everlasting. Marvelous life we have in Jesus Christ. So he comes down to the earth and he lives his life and he suffers and dies and he goes back up to the Father and is seated at the right hand of the Father and has been given authority. He's the one that's going to be the judge. The Savior is the judge. All judgment placed in his hand, all authority belongs to him, and every enemy is guaranteed to be under his feet and will be gathered there and is being gathered there even now. And the king will be the king without any lack of authority for any rule or reign. He will lead and love and rule as is determined by God, by He who is God Himself. I love thinking about that. There's a description in the Psalm, that 68th Psalm in the 18th verse, of how the Lord achieved that salvation. He came down, He defeated every enemy, and He carried away all that belonged to the enemy under his own authority, went back to the Father and started gifting men, saying, all right, let's take the territory. I've defeated them. I've conquered. I've won. Now the church is in place, the church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. Had we not needed salvation, he would not have had to come to die. The point that we have to always remember in dealing with salvation is to realize we are all sinners. We're all born sinners. And because we are born sinners, we will sin, finally. Some of us, it didn't take long. And if you've ever had children or been one, you know how quickly sin shows up in that little life. That little anger. Throw a conniption, you know, conniption fit. Just lay on the floor and kick and yell. That's not, that little baby's cute. Yeah, but he's a cute sinner. Yes, sir. And if you let him go like that until he's 16, you've got a problem. He'll be uncontrollable as a sinner. So, sin is in us. I mean, we're just, by nature, marred by the sin of Adam. And so, Jesus had to come because we're sinners. And when you look at the cross, you're seeing God loving you. Loving you enough to send His only begotten Son to hang right on that cross and suffer a legitimate, full human death for you. Because that's the death that's going to take you before God. And if you're not redeemed and you're not washed in the blood, then you meet God to try to atone for your own sin. And it cannot be done. So we have to have a Savior. And we do have one. In Jesus Christ. So dying now as Christians, and we've had plenty of that through the last couple of 3 years. We do not anticipate judgment. We anticipate the acceptance of our Lord who coming to receive us to Himself and take us home. He's not coming the second time for judgment for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. He's coming to finish the salvation. Take us home. It is finished, He cried on the cross. Everything that needs to be done has been done by the Lord. And we're looking forward to His coming because we're not afraid of it. We're looking forward to it. And I think, watching what's happening now in our own American culture, we may be crying out for Him to come, as others have in many places through the history of the church. Sinners we are. Going to go to a place where there will be no sad farewells. There will be no tear-dimmed eyes. For all is peace and joy and love, where the soul of man never dies. How many knew that song? Some of you Baptist folks sang it, didn't you? I know you did. Going where the soul of man never dies. That's a hope we have. That's a reality. In the year 390 A.D., I'm not sure who the instruments were in this, but how many are familiar with the Apostles' Creed? It's in the bulletin today for you so you can see it. That's just a brief little summary of basic teachings of the apostles in the beginnings of the church. And we agree, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Amen. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, and some copies say His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, He suffered under Pontius Pilate, here it is, was crucified, died, and was buried. It's the next phrase that gets us thinking. What does this mean? He descended into hell. Where I grew up, you didn't even say that word in church. You had to say something else, take its place. So some who do the creed change it. He descended to the place of the dead. And that's accurate. For the word used here, hell has changed its sense of meaning in the English language since the 1600s. So that when we say, is it okay if I say hell a few times and just use it here in the sermon, okay? It's not as a curse word, but as a word in the Scripture here. We might find it several places. It doesn't say He descended into hell anywhere in the Bible. That's not a biblical text. That's an understanding of what is taught in Scripture by those who put the creed together, added it in 390 A.D. Originally, hell as used, and this is the way it's used in the Bible for the most part, hell meant the place of the departed dead. The Hebrew word is Sheol. My friend Ron Palermo used to always greet me with, well, hello, Sheol, how are you doing? And if that didn't work, he'd use Gehenna. Now he went to a different place. But if you look up the language, Sheol in the Hebrew and Hades in the Greek. Hades translated hell as a Greek word, but not meaning the lake of fire, but the place of the dead. Are you still here? Okay. Now, but when you're talking about today's world and you say, this guy's going to hell, what do we think? We're not sending him to the place of the dead. All he got to do is die to get there at that time. We're sending him to the lake of fire, the place where you burn all the time, the place where it never ends, which scares people sometimes. But in the creed, what is meant, he descended into the place of the dead. Now, I believe personally that Jesus went to that place where the dead were because that's how the dead died. You know how the Jews thought? 4 days they thought their spirit hung around someone dead. They thought that 4 days you might still get back. You might, once it gets to four full days, you know, he's gone. So, dead. But if he can come back to life in less than those 4 full days, he might still be here. And a Jewish thinking about that. Why? I always wondered now, why would they say Lazarus has been dead 4 days? He stinks back. Well, they said 4 days because he's gone. He's dying. He's going back to the rot. He'll smell bad. Well, there's a lot of bad smelling and death, even today when the body dies, isn't it? You get little when we're born, we stink and have to be cleaned, and when we're dying, it's the same deal. It works from one beginning to the end. That's how it is. Ask any nurse or doctor. Ask any mortician. But the man or woman who's born again doesn't die. It's the body that goes back to the dust. But we don't stay in the body. I know there are people who think that we sleep in a rotting body until the end. I don't see that. I don't understand that. I can't find that. And besides that, since we got to the place where the cross took place and Jesus raised from the dead, something has beautifully changed about where the dead go. Because at one time, if you were righteous dead, kind of on the right side of things, you went to Abraham's bosom. And if you were a wicked man, you went to the other place and there was a gulf in between that you had to deal with. That wide space that you couldn't cross. Remember the story in the Bible of the rich man and the poor man? And they both died and went to the place of the dead. And they separated from each other because the rich man could look across the gulf and see Lazarus, his poor man neighbor, who sat by his door begging, I'm sure, leaning on Abraham's bosom over there. Kind of the, I like the imagery. He sees him comforted in the place of the dead with hope. And he wants someone to come over from there and bring him a little water just for the tip of his tongue. So he's in turmoil. He's in trouble there. He knows it. But he had all the bounty when he was living and his poor neighbor had nothing. And so the story tells us of the division and of what he wants. And then he wants somebody to go from there and tell his brothers because they're not ready for this either. And they won't send anybody from Abraham's bosom because if we sent anybody, they wouldn't believe. And here's how it says it. They wouldn't believe if someone were raised from the dead. Gone in wickedness. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where Jesus actually goes into the place of the dead to preach salvation, that they might be saved. I don't see a second chance revival down there. One of the biggest deals today in Christendom, when you start looking at theology, when you start reading the writers who are out there, is this push toward an understanding that everybody will finally be saved and be in heaven. Everybody, universalism, totally everybody saved finally. But I don't find that in the Bible either. So I don't think Jesus went to the place of the dead to preach a revival for those who wouldn't believe while they heard the gospel here before. That doesn't happen, although a lot of people believe that. Now we have idea of what happened. We think he went into the place of the dead and wrestled with the devil and had a fight, threw him a right hook and an uppercut on the left and took away the keys and charged out of hell having to feed the devil. Why would Jesus have to do hand-to-hand combat with the devil? I think the death on the cross when he cried, "It is finished," is a nail in the final nail in the coffin of death, hell, and the grave. And we will see that victory. Done. 17th century is when the word hell in English began to refer to Gehenna in Greek, which is to do with the lake of fire. Where Jesus said to Peter and the others, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not stand against it." That's Hades. That's the grave. Because we all die once doesn't mean that we've lost. For the death that is ours once is the death due us because we're in Adam and contaminated by that sin. But having been born again and made new creatures in Christ Jesus, we will come out of the grave. We will not be held by death. For death has been defeated by our Lord on our behalf. And we will have life eternal. A life that God gives. The final destination of the godless at the lake of fire is identified in Scripture by Gehenna in the Greek, not Hades. The ever-burning place outside or edge of city where you burn the garbage and all of that, and literally, but referring to the fire of judgment to come. And finally, in Revelation 20, death and hell, Hades, will be thrown into the lake of fire. Death and the grave. Death and the grave into the lake of fire. Now, if I'm living my life and I'm saying, I'm calling my brother an idiot fool and meaning it to the point that I'm in danger of hell fire. And that's Gehenna. That's the lake of fire. Which reminds me that I cannot, must not, should not ever see a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ that I would call idiot, fool. No fool, because we're in Christ. How can you be a fool? And we don't have the right to judge that. The point is, when it comes to relationship of the redeemed, we got to remember we're the redeemed and walk worthy of the redemption that we received. Careful with the heart. Because it's out of the heart the mouth speaks. We have to watch it. That language that destroys another or judges them. We're to fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna, hell. That's what that word is. God is able alone to judge in a full way anybody, body and soul. I'm hurrying. Good. Where was He between death and resurrection? He went to the grave. They set Him inside the stone grave and had the door rolled shut. He got in the grave and was placed there before 6 o'clock on Friday. Sundown, 6 o'clock, marked the beginning of the Sabbath. Couldn't be hanging out there on the Sabbath. Had to get Him off the cross and into a place. And the Sabbath begins in the evening of that Friday and continues into the evening, 6 o'clock or so, of the Saturday. Saturday is the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. He's in the grave. Nobody sees Him from the time He's placed there until He's standing around talking to them. He's in the grave until early Sunday morning sometime. What is He doing? He didn't take his destroyed, beaten-up body with him wherever he went. And I have the opinion that he got a glorified body somewhere, but not until he was finished in the place of the Spirit, so to speak. Because we don't go to another place when we die immediately with a brand new body. So the reference in Scripture about Jesus going to preach to the spirits in prison, where it talks about that in the phrase, and it identifies those spirits. Well, let me go to that in a minute. Hang on. We'll get there. I don't want to jump past the preparation for it. Jesus was put to death in the flesh. Jesus was made alive by the Spirit. That's crucifixion, resurrection. Put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. Reference to death and resurrection. And then it says, by whom he also went and preached spirits in prison. Now, was that between death and resurrection? Yeah, I think so. Because when he finishes everything, he's at the right hand of the Father. I don't think he wandered around in the netherworld after that. I think this was in between, before he raised from the dead. I think he's got a message to declare. But I think the message is, just to let you know, to those of you who died with a hope and a faith and a belief that there was a Messiah coming, he's come. I'm he. And I'm going to leave here because I've accomplished what I came to accomplish. Your death has been paid for. Your life now secure is going to come out of this place. We're going to move you. Put you in this paradise, this place of nearness to God. I don't have clear answers on that. I don't know of anybody who does. The work of Christ, crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell, resurrected. He made Hades into paradise for the penitent. He didn't say, today you'll be with me in the place of the dead. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's changing things, having come to accomplish redemption. And the departure now, and it's easy for me to say this because I believe this. I believe I can say to anybody who died in the faith and encourage a family with the same thing, your loved one today, dead in the body, is absent from this body and present with the Lord. What is it going to be like? Good! It's going to be good! It's going to be wonderful! I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. But it's going to be better than what has been before that time. So Jesus opened up a way that is a pretty amazing thing. Something has radically changed after this because of that ability to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now here's what my good friend Dr. Packer thinks. He doesn't deal too much with end times, but in a couple of places I found he has. So I want to read a scripture from Hebrews. Chapter 12 and verse 23. Here's what's written. Well, let me back up. That starts in the middle of the sentence. He said, you haven't come to that place that might be touched, the blazing fire and all that judgment now. But he said, you have come to Mount Zion, talking about things for these believers. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn. Oh, man. The assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, Dr. Packer thinks that he's bringing those Old Testament believers, their spirits, I think he's right, out of the gloom of Sheol or Hades into the paradise with understanding they didn't have before. Clarified. Making them complete. Which is what is said here, with all those righteous who are made complete. Things happened in between. He perfected the spirits of Old Testament believers. He made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits who rebelled before the flood. And Dr. Packer thinks that includes maybe focuses on the fallen angels. You know, there were some called in that text in Genesis 6, sons of God, who produced giants in the land. I don't know. Some people think sons of God refer to men, certain kind of big, strong men. And then there were daughters of man, sons of God, daughters of men who married, intermarried. And if it's angels who were involved in that, that's leaving their estate. That's becoming other than what they are. They're to serve those who belong to God. And to step over the line would bring judgment on them. And what happened to these, according to the Scripture, is that they were kind of locked up in the dungeon. Tartarus is the word used to refer to where they went. And that's referred to as the lowest part of the grave area, lowest part of the place of the dead, down at the bottom of Hades. Tartarus. I don't think some translators think this. They think that Jesus went in interim, made alive by the Spirit coming, but He went in between the death and resurrection and preached to those in Noah's day who refused to believe that judgment was coming and gave them a second chance, and there's nothing in there about that. It just doesn't fit in any of those scriptures. And so Dr. Packer says, he kind of takes the Son of God, the fallen angel bit, who were held in place below Hades. Let me read a couple of scriptures and we'll move off of this. Now, when Dr. Packer thinks something, he thinks something. Now, you may not agree with him, but he's not going to change until he sees it somewhere in Scripture, that's for sure. I remember we were in class and systematic theology, which is his deal. And we had a student there who was a student at a more liberal college on the UBC campus. One of the Canadian church groups had a school there. We all had use of libraries together and various things. But this guy would ask him questions every time that would sidetrack the class. He'd ask him stuff that would lead him away from what we were doing. And I saw Dr. Packer building up, until finally the dog barked. And he said, "Listen! You're disturbing our class. You want to talk to me? Talk to me after. We'll talk about what you're asking, but not now." I slunk down a little further in my chair and said, "Thank you, Lord, for Dr. Packer. He can handle it. Leave it to him." Chapter 3, 1 Peter. Listen. If I can find the verse, I'll read it. "For Christ also suffered," verse 18, "once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." Here's how it says it in the text. "Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah." And that's why people think that He went preaching to spirits of people who, while God was being patient with the time, did not believe. "God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through water." And that's one of the texts used. 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll start at verse 4. "For if God..." Now here's where Dr. Packer connects it. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell," that's the place of the dead, "and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he did not preserve Sodom and Gomorrah. The next step. And Dr. Packer sees that angels who sinned and are locked up in chains as simply having their judgment clarified. Not loosened. Not changed. But assured that their eternal destiny set. Their destiny as to future is continuing to be in place. If Jesus went into the nether world as a spirit among spirits, he could communicate with whoever he wanted to. He could bring judgment to those who were under judgment. He could bring encouragement to those who were filled with hope. And I think that's what he did. And I think he went to wherever he needed to go to affirm that the job had been done, both for judgment and for life, so that there would be no question passed. And then he moved those redeemed to Paradiso. And we've been going there ever since. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You still with me? I'm going to close by giving you some ideas that are understood by church groups in our world today. Roman Catholic teaching is that Jesus went to where the Old Testament saints were awaiting the revelation and application of His redemption, that He preached the gospel to them, brought them out to heaven. Salvation in the Roman Catholic Church is the church who saves. Your membership in it, your part in it. And the Lutheran Church, they regard the descent into Hades on the part of Jesus as the first part of the exaltation of Jesus. Christ went into the underworld to reveal, to consummate His victory over Satan and the powers of darkness, and to pronounce their sentence of condemnation happening between death and resurrection. It's a little more legitimate, isn't it? The guilty are pronounced guilty. Sure. Church of England holds that while Christ's body was in the grave, His soul went into the abode of the souls of the righteous. That's Abraham's bosom. And there He gave them a fuller understanding of the truth. I don't have a verse for any of that. I'm just reading what they say. John Calvin and others interpret. Now listen, this was interesting to me. I hadn't studied his eschatology very much. He interprets the statement metaphorically. He says that it refers to the substitutionary suffering of Christ on the cross, where He suffered the pangs of hell, wrath, separation from God, while hanging in darkness on the cross, that's when He descended into hell. And already we're beginning to get a glimpse of hell as seen as the final judgment, rather than the place of the dead, with that understanding. Still here? Here's what I've wanted. Never worked. I don't know if it ever will, but as a pastor, what I've wanted for a long time is to be able to listen to someone express their opinion on eschatology or theology or any of that in the context of a church, and not immediately demand that they believe it the way I believe it, but that we sit down with Bibles open and continue to talk to each other and pray together and see what we believe. See what the Bible teaches. Got to be both of us. I think we all have to be willing to change, especially on eschatological stuff. My goodness. But we have to also be able to accept our brothers when they don't see it the way we see it. How many of you have ever grown in your journey to where you changed your mind about something? I have both hands up, and I pray I never get to the point to where I'm refusing to change my mind. If God's Word reveals to me that I need to change my mind, I'm going to bow before that Word and the God who speaks it. And we wave banners, and the best banners to wave are not, "I'm charismatic, I'm Baptist, I'm Methodist." Boy, those things get old after a while. I could have. I always tried it. I'm full gospel, and nobody knew what it meant. It was wonderful. Little church I was in. John Calvin wanted to change the order of the creed, in fact. He wanted to say, crucified, descended into hell, dead, buried. Because he thought it happened on the cross. The fulfillment of that. And it would make sense to move it, wouldn't it? It's part of it. Today, the dramatic entering of Jesus into hell, smoke, fire, wresting the keys away from Satan, leading the dead righteous to paradise, that's the modern image we get. He defeated Satan on the cross. He triumphed over him in his cross and led a train of captives behind that cross behind him. He ascended finally back to heaven and started giving gifts as he planted his church. He's still building it. He's still gifting it. He's still leading us. And we are walking with him all along that way. I love that. There's no biblical support anywhere for Jesus going into the lake of fire. None. Little support for our dramatic rendering we give sometimes. But the power of death was held by the enemy during a long stretch of time because there was no mediator. How did Satan have the power of death? There was no mediator to defeat death until Jesus. No wonder. See, when you start looking at it like that, and you read Job, you know why he needed someone to stand between him and God and furnish the understanding. He needed somebody. We needed a mediator. And when the man Christ Jesus came, and he walked among men, and they couldn't touch him with sin, they couldn't find it. And he was so capable and gentle. Humility, gentleness, patient, fulfilling the Father's will. And he submitted to the death of the cross by his own submission to the Father. And he died the death that we were deserving to die. The God of this world held the power of death until man's sin was paid for by the Redeemer who came to save us. And when Jesus Christ came out of the grave and was alive and glorified, Satan knew, my time is just about done. We always think about it because we wonder why the enemy has so much sway over us. We live in a We don't live in a world that's made up only of those who are in Christ. And the enemy is not done until God is done building His church, shaping His people, and preparing them for His return. Until now, we've been able to preach this gospel my life, and we can still preach it, and people can still be saved. If you want to follow Jesus, I'm going to say it like this. If you want to follow Jesus, you can. Because He puts the want there. And when He starts working in you, now's the time to do it. Don't wait until you think it's time. If He's calling you to Himself, now is the time to respond, follow, know Him. The wrath is satisfied. The victory is won. Jesus, anybody familiar with Calvin Miller? Calvin Miller pastored in Nebraska for a lot of years, and he taught at Beeson Seminary in several years. He died a couple of years ago now. Grace and I heard him at Beeson a few years ago there. Read a lot of his stuff. Have you read the Singer Trilogy by Beeson? It's built kind of poetry. It's a long poem. And he writes about Jesus, the singer. He writes about the earth maker, that's God. And he writes about the world hater. You know who that is? The devil. And of course, if you're trying to do it perfect theology with it, you may not like everything he does with it. But I kind of like what he does with it, because what happens is, finally, the singer goes to the canyon of the damned. And the canyon of damned is referred to all people who've gone off in death and are placed there and is still divided and all of that. But the singer came. And there's crying everywhere. Crying he uses to kind of give the atmosphere of the place. It's just dull and dry. And hard to deal with. But the singer is saying to the world hater, I'm coming to the canyon of the damned. I'm coming. And he said, you can't come here. It's my domain. He said, since when do you have a domain? The singer is here. He said, you dare not think you could sing in the canyon of the damned. And he does. He said, this control I have is forever, singer. You can't make a difference here at all. It's off limits, your song. He said, no, song is not off limits. I'll smash the gates that hold the damned, and every chain will fall away. I'll sing to every suffering cell of hate the love song of my soul. I'll stand upon the torment of the canyon of the dam. And the air grew still, as Calvin writes this. The world hater stepped outside the universe, pulled shut the doorway of the worlds, and crying, softly slept with joy. I love that phrase. He's saying crying that's been going on all this time. Softly slept, crying slept with joy. That's transformation. Jesus walked into your life. Were you transformed? Yes, we were. And you could not escape Him after that, because He held and shaped, stirred. You know, one of the hardest things for people is to realize how much you're loved by a holy God who sent His only begotten Son into the world because of you, to die for you. It took my sweet Grace Ellen a long time to reach a place to where she knew God loved her like that. Transformed her. Changed everything. If we could just do that. If we could just do that. Say, Lord, You changed me. I'm Yours. I don't have anything but thanks. And will we worry in the night or cry in the night? Maybe we could wake up in the night and find our crying sleeping softly with joy because of Him. Justin's home because of him. Your loved one is at home because of Jesus. John, Sarah's home because of Jesus. It's good to see you, brother. Good. If we didn't have a Savior, we would still be under the tyranny of the world hater. But we are not. We are not. The cross is bloodied, the tomb is empty, and the King is coming back again. He is. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your Word. I want to thank You for Your Holy Spirit that You have sent to dwell in us. I want to thank You for the hope that stands huge in front of us of kingdom come. I want to thank You, Lord, for a love that will not let us go. The songwriter said. I want to thank You for brothers and sisters who are learning how to love one another in the hard place. who will learn, and I pray learn more and more, how to converse about our feelings and our understandings of Scripture, our thoughts, without dividing. To sit at table and to feed on the Word of God together and battle at the points that we disagree with, understanding that You're going to teach us, shape us. Oh, Lord, how blessed we are. How wonderful is Your grace to us. Thank You for it. Have Your way in us now as we sing. Work in every heart. Your will be done. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the life we have in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.